I'm just going to read a few verses from Matthew's Gospel. And it's the 18th chapter, and I'm going to read from verse 1. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. And God will bless to us the reading of his word. The disciples were having a very fierce argument. And when they came into a little room in Capernaum, the Lord Jesus challenged them. And turning to these men who had been arguing, he said to them, if I may use modern language, what were you arguing about a few moments ago? For obviously he knew. Well, let me tell you. They were actually arguing who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And even that man, John, who is marked by humility, he thought that he might stand a good chance. An impetuous Peter, I suppose, put forth his case that he could be the greatest. And I want you to think of that statement. There is a man in the world that we all know that keeps telling us that he is the greatest. And I'm sure that we're all very familiar with him. But isn't that, ladies and gentlemen, the problem in the world today? Who's going to be the greatest nation? Who's going to be the greatest scientist? Who's going to be the greatest weightlifter? And it's this spirit of greatness that's causing so much trouble in the world. In fact, if we read our Bibles carefully, we shall find it was this spirit that brought sin in the universe. It was the spirit of greatness and pride that came into the heart of Satan. It was this spirit that brought sin into the world. When the woman fell because she wanted to be above her husband. She wanted to be as the gods. And it's this spirit of greatness that's ruining so many men and so many nations. So the Lord Jesus gave them a lesson. And turning to those aspiring disciples, he said this, John, are you listening? Don't talk about greatness unless you become as a little child and be converted. You will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Peter, are you listening? Please don't talk about greatness. Unless you're converted and become as a little child, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Thomas, you were there too. You put forth your claim. But remember this, Thomas. Except you're converted, you will never enter the kingdom of God. Now I want to ask you a question. I'm not going to ask you, do you live a moral life? I'm not going to ask you, do you believe in God? I'm not going to ask you, do you believe in Christ? I'm not even going to ask you, are you a member of this church or any other church? But this is the fundamental question. Have you been converted? According to the words of the Master, we will never see his kingdom without it. Then you might say to the preacher, and rightly so, but it's very difficult, isn't it, to be converted? On the contrary. And now we find the Lord giving us the first object lesson in Scripture. He took a wee orphan child, for there were thousands of them in the time of our Lord. And for the first time in Scripture, a divine person stepped out of the center. And those of you who are familiar with the Old Testament and the New Testament will note this. Wherever you find God in the Scripture, He is always in the center. Even when He was dying, it was the center cross. And when you see Jesus in heaven, He's in the midst of the 24 elders. But now, for the first time and the only time, He steps out of the center. And who should take His place but a little child? And you can imagine those disciples who were arguing about greatness, looking at that little innocent child, and what a lesson. Without the Master saying a word, it was thundering the lesson at them. And He said, except ye become as a little child, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Shall we look at that child? And as we see its little face, the first thing that comes to us is simplicity. You know, ladies and gentlemen, there is one thing that I think is the most beautiful thing in the universe. And that is to look upon a group of small children, about 500 of them, and see a sea of little infant faces. When those children were standing on the platform last night and we were watching them, it just thrilled our hearts, because beaming from them we could see simplicity. The people of this world, they complex simplicity, but God never does that. And the first thing we learn from this little child is this beautiful thought of simplicity. When we listen to a child's prayer, doesn't it thrill us? Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, look upon a little child. Pity my simplicity. A teacher was giving a series of talks to the children on the body, and she was going over all the facts in the heart of London. God has given us eyes to see with, a nose to smell with, lips to speak with, a heart to love with, hands to serve with, feet to run with. And one little chap, just 6, was crying. And she said, "What's wrong, Teddy?" He said, "God's made me all wrong." "What do you mean?" "Well," he says, "it's my nose that runs and my feet that smell." And when I heard that story, I thought it was really lovely. With our own children, you know, we didn't teach them set prayers. They prayed extemporary prayers. And one day I was home from a mission, and in those days we hadn't a kitchen. It was just a landing on some stairs where we had a sink and a stove. And I was in a bending position, and my elder boy, who was just about 4, saw me in this wonderful position of a target. And he took his mother's hatpin, and there was the charge of the life brigade. And eventually I felt something going in me like an injection needle. And I left the air, or I left the ground, and became airborne, and eventually I came down. And I was so annoyed because, quite frankly, it was a very deep thrust. And I looked for my son, and there he was, convulsed on the carpet. And I found it hard to administer the punishment. So when we came to our prayer time, I said, "Andrew, it's your turn to pray, and you must tell your God that you did something very serious to your father. And apologize." He said, "All right, Daddy." And guess what he prayed? "Dear God, thank you for letting me stick that pin in my daddy." And then he says, "But I'm very sorry. I'm very sorry." That's a child. Beautiful and simple. And ladies and gentlemen, if I may now have your attention, that is like the gospel. The gospel, as far as the production was concerned, is so profound it baffles the greatest genius. The gospel, as far as its message is concerned, is so simple that a child can understand it. And the gospel of God speaks of two facts. It speaks of the truth about man, and that causes mankind to scatter. The more I get near to people, the more I realize that we in the human family are afraid of the truth. And when God looks at the human family, we must remember this, He is outside of time and space, and He sees the whole of this dream world as a day. And therefore He is able to see from the beginning to the conclusion. And God has made a statement. And that statement is final. And this is what God says. There's no difference. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, who can deny that statement? If a man were to stand up tonight and claim to be exempt from sin, he would be suffering from insanity, or he would be having a neurosis, or he would be a liar. Someone might say, well, what basically is sin? Is sin the violation of a sensitive conscience, Mr. Brandon? No. Sin is the violation of the law of God. And every time we break one of the Ten Commandments, we sin. And did you know this? The average person in the free world violates the Ten Commandments no less than 1 million times over a period of 30 years. And that's why the Bible says there's none good, no, not one. That means the preacher that preaches from the platform. That means the priest that ministers in the church. That means every single one of us. None righteous, no, not one. There's none good, no, not one. Someone might say, yes, well, we agree we've all sinned. We know that by the hard facts of life that we commit sin. But is it serious? Is it serious? Now, could I say this with tears? If the free world doesn't turn back to God, we shall be destroyed by our permissiveness. You'll forgive this old-fashioned London language, but the free world is going down the moral drain. And we are destroying ourselves. But there's something more serious than that. If a man dies in his sin, God is determined to keep sin out of the kingdom of God. And if a man dies in his sins, then he dies in a lost state, and he dies without Christ and without God, and he goes into that sphere that the Bible calls hell. And it's as plain and as blunt as that. Now, when we human beings face up to a truth like that, we can do two things. We can stare at it and say, well, it causes me to tremble, but I'm going to face it. Or we can run off into the dark and hide. Ladies and gentlemen, could I say this to you from my heart? Don't run away and hide. You've got to come into the light one day. Face it now. The second great truth of the gospel is this, that man cannot save himself. The only way in which we could lift ourselves would be keeping those Ten Commandments, but we are too weak. We can't keep them. It's no good just going to a place of worship and believing that that will make you right. Let me be practical. As a preacher, I preach every day of my life. I suppose I buried hundreds of people, married hundreds of young couples. But it would be ridiculous for me to imagine that because I'm doing this, it's going to save my soul. I realize this, that my religious habits and behavior will not save me. And there is no religion in the world that will save you. Well, if we can't save ourselves and religion cannot save us, can clever men save us? Now, can they? Now, here is a fact I want to bring to your attention. Did you know this, that 50% of the theories that clever men produce about the moon were all wrong? 50% of them. And it's foolish to put your faith in intellectuals. We human beings, we only know a little, and that a very little. And we must remember that man's mind is in his brain, and we have a very small brain, and we have a very small skull, and we have a very little body. And therefore, if man is going to be saved, we can't be saved morally, we can't be saved religiously, we cannot be saved intellectually. Well, who can save us? Only God. And that's why Jesus came into this world. He didn't come into this world to give us denominations. He didn't come into this world to give us mere religion. He came into this world to save sinners. Save sinners. And when the Lord Jesus Christ came, he came not only to show us the way to God and the truth about God and to reveal God by his life, he actually came to die. And when he died on that central cross, he died on that central cross to be the world's only Savior. And God brought together the sin of the world, and he brought together its judgment, and he brought it right on the Son. One day I was speaking in one of our leading public schools in England, and just before I went to give an address to the boys in their morning assembly, as I was going up the stairs, I said to the headmaster, "You have been struck by lightning." The lightning conductor had been completely consumed by lightning. He said, "Yes, I want to talk to you about that." And he took me into the assembly hall that was about 400 or 500 years old. It was a lovely historical building. And great pieces of plaster were all missing from the ceiling. And this is what he said. "Apart from that lightning conductor, scores of our boys would have been killed. It consumed that instead of us." When Jesus Christ was on the cross, he became the world's great lightning conductor. And the judgment of God fell upon our sins, but not upon the sinning world, upon the sinless Savior. And that's why I believe it was beautiful to hear these young people singing about the cross. And through that once and for all death that he died, God now can forgive our sins. Why? Because his judgment has fallen, not on us, on his Son. And then on that third day, God raised Jesus Christ from the dead and took him back to heaven. And there at God's right hand is a mighty Savior. And the Bible tells us three things about the Lord Jesus. In the Old Testament, tucked away in the prophecy of Isaiah, we read that he's mighty to save. There in Hebrews chapter 7, the Bible tells us he's able to save. And tucked away there in Peter, indirectly, Peter tells us that he's willing to save. And so man has a Savior, and that Savior is in the Lord Jesus, and his longing to save men and women now. But then someone might say, "Well, Brother Brandon, how do we get saved?" Well, we must get back to our first point. It must be simple. What would you think of someone that was drowning in water, and someone dived in to save them, and he said, "Look, copy my example and do the breaststroke." What would he say? He would gurgle out and say, "Look, I'm sorry, I can't do the breaststroke. Would you please save me? I'm going under." You see, when a person is in a state of desperation, and when he's in a fix, he needs a Savior that will save him fully and completely. And the Word of God says this: "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And that simply means that you come to the Lord Jesus as a poor sinner. You come to the Lord Jesus who died on the cross for your sins, who now lives at God's right hand to save, and you call upon him and you trust him to save you. And then secondly, you make him the Lord and master of your life. I'll close with this because our time has gone. I was taking a group of young people to the sea, and I was that day to be the swimming instructor. Little did I realize what was going to happen. Otherwise, I wouldn't have gone. We went to a lovely place in Devon called Woolacombe, and it's a great surfing place. And a lot of our young people hadn't had their surfing board, so we swam out a little further than usual so that they could swim. And the idea was quite simple. We had about 100 of them, and they were all teenagers, and nobody must pass us. Many people have been lost swimming at Woolacombe. So we were going backwards and forwards, and suddenly there were three men, and they were calling for help, and they had a large yellow inflated ball, and I thought that they were playing a practical joke, and I said to myself as I was swimming backwards and forwards, how foolish can grown-up people be? Anyhow, they continued to shout, and I took no notice, and then I looked round, and I noticed that two men had left, and there was one man alone. And then I looked, and I saw the unbelievable. I saw him sing. Now, I must be absolutely frank with my congregation. It wasn't bravery that sent me out. It was instinct. And I found myself going out to that man, and I found myself swimming quicker than usual. I'm not a fast swimmer. Perhaps I can swim a distance, but I'm not a fast swimmer. And when I got to this man, I could see he was in the last stages of drowning. But he was still quite strong, and he was striking for me. So I swam round him, waiting until he would tire. And then this other young man, about 22, a London policeman, came to help me, and I said, "Don't touch him. He's too strong. Swim round him until he tires, and then we go in." But as we were swimming round him, and this must have been about 4 or 5 minutes, we looked, and we were 600 yards from the shore. We were caught in a current. With all my might that God could give me, I started to strike out. But the sea laughed at me. And then I knew I was beaten. So I turned to the policeman and I said, "I think we've had it, but try and keep afloat. Perhaps they'll save us by helicopter." And we prayed that we might not meet another current. And then, dear friends, the whole of my life came before me. The whole of my life. And how I thank God I was a Christian. And as I was just drifting, 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 drifting helplessly, suddenly I saw a head of a man. And I screamed, "Don't come, we're in a current." But he moved in. And when he got to me, he was a lifesaver. He said, "We had you in the glasses." He said, "Another 10 yards. And the rope would be exhausted." I must tell you this. I nearly kissed him. I just wept. So did the other man. But our friend was too far gone to do anything. But he gained a kind of a poise that kept him afloat. You see, I was beaten. But the Savior came to me. And beloved friends, in this lovely room, in this quiet, relaxed atmosphere, Jesus Christ is coming to us right now to save us. Not from the sea, but from sin and eternal death. He turned to the man that was in difficulty, that could hardly think, and he just put an inflated boy, and he said, "Would you grab those two handles?" And I shall never forget how that man grabbed. His hands went right out, and he almost squeezed every bit of life out of the boy. And he held on desperately. And then he quietly said to us two, "Grab the other end, and when you see that rope tighten, grab my hand." And we held on, and we saw the rope tighten, and we grabbed him. And the moment we grabbed him, we knew we were saved. In this room tonight, there is the saving hand of the Lord Jesus. A hand that's pierced. And friend, it stretched right out to you now. And he wants to save you. Forgive me raising my voice, but I want to say this from my heart to you. He wants to save you from sin. He wants to save you from death and hell. Longs to do it. And the hand is pierced. And he wants you to grip it by faith right now. Right now. "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And then we were pulled in. And this was the reaction. One part of my body was going out with the tide. The other part of my body seemed to be pulled in. And it seemed as though I was being pulled into. And then I started to lose grip. And such is the subtlety and the wickedness of pride, I was too proud to shout for help. And I was holding him like this. And my hand was slipping. The grip was going. And I was too proud to say, "Look, I can't make it." But right in the end, when I was at the end of my tether, I said, "Look, old chap, I'm sorry. I can't make it." And there are some of you like that. You're saved, but you're slipping. You're slipping. You're backsliding. And you feel you can't make it. And you know what he said? "Don't let go. The next big wave that comes, then let go. It will throw you on me, and I'll grip you." And it wasn't long before a mighty wave came. And it actually threw me on him. And then he gripped me like this. And I gripped him like that. But it was his grip and not mine that mattered. You let the Lord Jesus now take a real grip of you. Beloved friends, this is not mere curative hypnosis. This is a fact. The Master is here. He's in this room right now. And he wants to take a grip of your life. Let him do it. And when we got pulled right in, I shall never forget this. As this lifesaver crawled out of the water, he was 6'5", 17 stone. And I looked at him and I said, "Well, I knew you were a good swimmer, but look at the size of you." And with tears, forgive me saying this, I just gripped his hand and said, "Thank you." Won't it be lovely when we get home and we see the Savior? And we'll say, "Thank you, Lord." What a tragedy it would have been if one of us out there in the sea had refused to grip the Savior's hand. Could I close with this? Christ is waiting to save many tonight. Call upon him. Trust him. Do it right now. Don't let the opportunity slip. Let's pray. As we are bowed in the presence of God, if you're going to really be converted? Then you must become childlike. And that simply means God expects you to come to Him just as you really are, a poor, weak, helpless, can't make it sinner. He wants you to come sick and tired of the life that you have been living. He wants you to come and confess your sin to the Lord. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He wants us to come to Christ, the Savior. And if you can right now, you must dislodge yourself from a preacher. And in the quietness of your own heart, you must come to Christ, who is there by your side. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." The scripture says, "The Lord is at hand," meaning He's at your elbow. And because Jesus Christ is there, He wants you to come and put your trust in Him. Thank Him for dying for you. And ask Him to save you. Because God has made Him Lord, then make Him not only Savior, but the absolute master of your life, so that from tonight, He controls you. And then the word of the Lord to you is this, and this is the only scripture that's mentioned 3 times in the Bible. Whosoever, that means everyone, shall call upon the name of the Lord, shall be saved. Trust Christ. Trust His word. And you will find peace in your heart. Perhaps someone in the quietness of their own heart would like to pray this prayer with me. Pray it quietly in the shrine of your own soul and pray it in faith. Oh God, I know that I've sinned. Alas, I've sinned many times. I know that I can't make it. But thank You, Lord Jesus, for dying for me and bearing my sins. Right now, although my faith is weak, I'm going to ask You to save me and forgive me of my sins because You died for me. And now I desire to make You the Lord of my life. And quietly and reverently, I'm going to take Your promise. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Thank You, Lord, for saving me. And I give my life now into Thy hands. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Peter Brandon Crusade, Wynnum Gospel Hall, on the 13th of April 1980, this address was given at the morning meeting.
Revelation 3 and reading from verse 14. In which we can look at the 7 churches. Some people believe that the 7 churches depict a prophetical picture of the church. Secondly, we can look at these churches morally and spiritually, and therefore we can compare ourselves with them not so much prophetically, but ecclesiastically. And thirdly, as we look at these seven churches, there is a message in each church to the individual. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And so that we can apply these seven churches to our own hearts and see how our spiritual temperature fares with them. Now, this morning I want us to look at this particular church in Laodicea, not so much prophetically or ecclesiastically, but individually. Let us apply our own hearts to it. Verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Now, before he analyzes and examines the church, he takes our eyes from the condition of the church and he fixes our eyes on the Lord Jesus. And he reveals to us three lovely titles that are given to him, and these titles are quite unique. First of all, he is known as the Amen. The Amen is always related to the promises of God. In him, all the promises are yes, says the apostle writing to the Corinthians. And in this day, when the church was in a state of unfaithfulness, the Spirit says he is still the Amen, and that should comfort all our hearts. Even although the church may be unfaithful, God remains faithful, and his promises will remain sure. Secondly, he is the faithful and true witness. Here, as we look at this particular church, we see a group of people who became unfaithful. But there is one at God's right hand who will constantly be faithful to his people. And so even in a Laodicean state, we can count on the faithfulness of our Lord. He is the beginning, or the head, or the leader of the creation of God. And that simply means that the Lord is still building his church. He is still fulfilling his purposes. He was the engineer of creation. He is the one that holds it all together. And praise God, he is the heir of creation. And the purposes of God will be fulfilled in spite of the unfaithfulness of man. He is the head of the creation of God. Having then given to us these three wonderful titles that refer to Christ, he then shows to us the condition of the church. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. Now, if we went into those two expressions, cold or hot, textually, we would find ourselves in deep water. Therefore, now we must remove ourselves from the text, and we must try and consult the historians and the geographers to see if they can help us. Laodicea was situated between Colossae and Hierapolis. It was the gateway, actually, to Asia Minor and eventually to Asia. Laodicea was famous for its white raiment and its gold, and they sold a special eye ointment that was produced there and then sold all over the Roman world. There was only one thing that spoiled poor Laodicea, if I may call it poor, in an ironic way. It was the water supply. It was siphoned about 2 miles from outside the city to inside the city. When it came originally from its springs, it was hot. When it got into the city, it was lukewarm. And when travelers tasted it, they rejected it immediately. They spat it out. Now, if you bear that in mind, you can see how the Spirit of God uses the industry and he uses the water supply to show to them their condition. Now, what does this mean in a practical way? When the Lord was in the particular local church, he would listen to their worship. And as far as we can tell from the narrative, there was nothing incorrect about their theology. We do not read of the deeds of the Nicolaitans in Laodicea. We do not read of the doctrine of Balaam. We do not read of the deduction of that wicked woman Jezebel. We do not read of the synagogue of Satan being there. And therefore we can infer that doctrinally they were correct. But something was wrong. If we look at the church carefully, we shall find this, that if we were in a meeting, we would hear correct expressions. Theologically, they were right on the dot. But there was no heart in it. It was neither hot nor cold. If we went perhaps to a prayer meeting, if they had prayer meetings like us, we would hear them praying the right things and saying the right quotes and so on, but there was no heart in it. Neither hot nor cold. If we went to a gospel meeting, if they had gospel meetings in those days, we would hear the gospel being preached in all its precision, but there was no tear, no shout for joy, no hallelujah. It was right, dead right, but right dead. They were neither hot nor cold. Now let's stop and let's think. We have been around the table this morning. We have all taken the bread and the wine. How did you take it? How did I take it? Did we take it mechanically? Clinically? Have we become icily regular? And yet in our hearts are we neither hot nor cold? Beloved, do allow me to share this with you, because I know this can often be the state of my heart. And as I challenge you, I want to challenge my own heart in the presence of God. This is the sin that grieves God more than all others. There is one cut to the heart of God that's deeper than all the others. And that's indifference. And all of us in these last days must check on ourselves whether we have fallen into this state of apathy. We say the right thing. We wear the right clothes. We have the right practices. We sit in the right seat. We look the part. But can our lives be described like these two words? Hot, cold, hot, cold. The word hot, of course, is a word that speaks of feverish love. The word cold speaks of something that's refreshing. But that which is lukewarm is insipid. And we'll see now the consequences of it. Look at verse 16. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will, or let's get the right tense, I am about to spit thee, spew thee out of my mouth. Now, what does that mean? The idea to spew means to be sickened by the state, I agree. But this is not the language of hatred. It is not the language of someone that looks at the church and says, vindictively, "Oof, you make me sick." Now, that's not the language. It's really the language of a lover. And the only way in which I can describe it is by an act of infidelity. Supposing a husband and wife have been in love with one another for a number of years. And then suddenly the husband comes home and finds that his wife has become very chill to him. His heart is affected. And supposing after a time his wife becomes aloof and distant. Now what happens? The love that he has in his heart turns to hatred. And eventually he will say to her, "Look, my dear, I cannot stand this any longer. Either come back to me and love me, or stay away." It's the language of love.
We have taken the bread and the wine that speaks of the red-hot love of Christ. Nothing lukewarm there. As we took it, we were actually taking a symbol that said to us, look, I die for you. We actually took the wine that speaks of his outpoured blood for our sins. Watson, seal up. And when we take it with a lukewarm heart, it becomes sickening to the Lord because he loves us. Now I wonder, could I give a loving, gentle warning? This state in my own beloved country went on for a number of years until the Lord rejected it. And we are now seeing many of our local churches closing down completely. Now, I don't know how to say this, and I do not want to say this as a sermon. I want to say this to you as a friend that deeply loves you. And the Lord knows that. The same state and condition that we saw in Britain that has brought catastrophe and disintegration is in Brisbane. There is that indefinable something that shows that we have reached the state of apathy. And that's the condition that the Lord rejects. May we hear the warning. Now, why were they in this condition? Look at verse 17. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Now, of course, we cannot go into all the details of what this verse says. But the operative word is sayest. Now, let's get this right, if we can. There is nothing wrong with riches. Abraham was a very rich man. David was a very rich man. Solomon was a rich man. But the word really that shows to us the wrongness of this statement is the word sayest. They were glorying in their material wealth. Sir John Lane, as we all know, was a fabulously rich man, one of the greatest builders in the world. And when he died, he left £400. And he was rather sad, really, that that was so. He miscalculated the expenses of his funeral. But here was a man who was rich, but he didn't say, I'm rich. Now, what was happening? The people in Laodicea were going in for material things far more than spiritual things. In other words, the house, the gold, the clothing, the eye stove was everything. And somewhere along the line, the Lord Jesus had been relegated to a very, very low position in their life. And that was the thing that caused this state. And so the Lord turns to them and he says, you're wretched and miserable, poor, blind and naked. Now see the reverse. In Acts 3, Peter said to the lame man, silver and gold have I none. None. But such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. Now, can you see the contrast? In the early church, silver and gold mattered a very little. But they had spiritual power. They had the ability to say to a lame man, rise up and walk. In Laodicea, they had the silver and the gold, but they did not have the spiritual power. Therefore, the Lord looks upon them and he says, you do not know that you're wretched and pitiable and poor and blind and naked. Now let's see a practical example of this. A friend of mine, who was a traveller, was travelling between West Germany and East Germany. And one morning he went to an assembly in Berlin on the east side, And he broke bread with the Lord's people. And that breaking of bread meeting lasted approximately 2.5 hours. And he said, Brother Brandon, the only way I can describe it is this. It was like heaven on earth. He said, the following week I was doing business in West Berlin. And I went to a fabulous building. Never in my life have I seen so many Mercedes. The pipe racks were all full up. The service began and everything was good and proper. But he said, Brother, there was an indefinable deadness. They were correct, but lukewarm. Can you see the point? Beloved in the Lord Jesus, as we bow before our Lord, let's ask ourselves the question, what kind of wealth do we want? Can we not hear the Master saying to us, lay up treasure in heaven? Now what caused this situation? I believe something like this. They took the blessings of the death of Christ, but shunned the cross of Christ. They came to the cross and gloried in his death, but they were not under the cross. They loved the power of his resurrection, but knew nothing about fellowship with him in suffering. And therefore, it was only a part Christ that they knew. And therefore the whole system of Laodicea came into the church. Instead of Laodicea making an impact upon the system was making an impact on Laodicea. And so they were rejected. Now notice the counsel of Christ. I counsel, I advise, I proffer thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire that thou mayest be rich. What did this gold mean? I have no doubt in saying this that gold speaks of Christ. The fire would speak of purification. And what the Spirit was saying was this, look, don't go in for the silver and gold. Don't go in for the white raiment. It's all going to perish. Go in for Christ. And remember this, once we have gained a practical knowledge of the Christ who sits at God's right hand, we have everything. John Wesley wrote those wonderful words, Thou, O Christ, art all I need, more than all in thee I find. It was the Apostle Paul who could say, I count all things but loss. That means dung. That I might gain Christ and gain that excellency of the knowledge of him. Go. White raiment, what was that? White raiment in Scripture means putting on Christ, and therefore it means to learn Christ objectively, to know Christ experimentally, so that Christ is formed in your life. And then he says, anoint thine eyes with eyes so that thou mayest see. And that basically means a knowledge of Christ that's experimental, an experience of Christ that's subjective, and the visions of Christ. Beloved, that's what we need. Once we get a vision of his glory, we shall never be the same again. Do you remember that dear man of God whose name was Stephen as he was being stoned by the world? He knew something about the reproach, didn't he? He looked up to heaven and we read this. The heavens were opened and he saw the glory of God. One glimpse of that glory, then the earth paled into insignificance. And that's the meaning of anoint thine eyes with thyself. That we might get out of our eyes those things that are blinding us. Now, can I reason with you? The Lord Jesus analyzed the material world very beautifully in the Sermon on the Mount. And if I may paraphrase it so that we can all understand, he said something like this. Lay up treasure in heaven, not upon the earth. He says, and remember this, no matter what treasure you have, number one, the rust can get it. And a man might have a Rolls Royce car, and that's a very beautiful car, but the rust can get it. A person might have beautiful paintings. In fact, they might even have an original Rubens, and I agree with you, that is exceedingly beautiful, but the thief can get it. A person might even have in his home an original silk Persian carpet. And that, again, is beautiful. But remember this, the moth can get it. That was the reasoning of the Lord Jesus. But when you get your treasures in Christ, nothing can take it away. Beloved, in these days of inflation, let's not get caught up with material things. Hold them with a loose hand. And get all your affections in Christ. That's the point here. And then, having given them this counsel, he begins by talking about communion, and with this I close. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Now, don't be afraid of that statement. I believe an elastic paraphrase would do as follows. As many as I love, I show them their faults. Just like a schoolmaster will show you your fault if he really likes you. And just like your parents will say, now look, John, if I were you, I wouldn't do that. And just like a skilled artificer will say to the apprentice, now don't do it that way, do it this way. It's much easier than better. That's the meaning of the word. The Lord comes upon you in all his love and says, look, don't do that. That's hindering my joy from reigning in you. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Now, why do you think he says that? There is only one way out of Laodicea. And that's to act quickly and repent of it. If you find this morning, as often I find in my own heart, there are these seeds of lukewarmness, so that the zeal of the Lord wanes, immediately, and I'm incorporating myself in this, we must go to the Lord and repent of it. Otherwise, the seeds of Laodicea will grip us and destroy us. Then the Lord makes this wonderful promise. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. What does this mean? He stands now completely outside of the establishment. He rejects the church because of its apathy, but there are certain individuals in that church that he wants for himself. And he stands at the door knocking. Now, he's not knocking for conversion, and many times I've used the scripture for that purpose and the Lord has blessed it. But he's not knocking, as far as the exegesis is concerned, for that. He's knocking for real consecration and communion. Now, I'm not an artist, and I'm going to throw out this challenge. If there is an artist here, we need now a very good artist that will paint the picture, not Jesus standing at the sinner's heart, but the Lord standing at the saint's heart. And we need to see him not with a crown of thorns, but as it was beautifully depicted this morning, as the King of all creation. And he's knocking. And he's not knocking for salvation, he's knocking for communion. Knocking to come in so that we might have that special quiet time with him. And that's what the Lord is desperate for. And then he says, if any man hear my voice and open the door, some constantly hear the thunderous voice of materialism, and they do not hear the cultured voice of Christ. And I'm sure of this, that to some here this morning, what I'm saying is a complete muddle. But there are some here this morning, and as you hear this simple word expanded, you're saying, that's the word of the Lord for me. If any man hear my voice. Some here this morning would listen to this and drop asleep. Some here would say, well, what is he getting at? Others listening to this will say, that's God speaking to me. If any man hear my voice and open the door, what does that mean? Any experience that we get from God can be lost overnight. Did you know that? Any experience. You might have an experience of brokenness. You might have an experience when the Lord goes over your life so that your life is cleansed. You might have an experience that you might call the fullness of the Spirit, but any experience that you get can be lost overnight. If it's not maintained by a life of communion. And therefore, what the Lord is basically saying is this, look, I'm knocking for communion. Now, how can we spell this down in real practical terms? Do you know what the Lord is knocking for? That some of us will get up a little earlier in the morning. And some of us will go into a quiet room and shut the door. And that some of us will say, now, Lord, I'm going to be here now for 30 minutes. And I'm going to read carefully and studiously the Word of God. And I'm going to spend time in communion with the Lord. Now, could I ask a question before I close? If our quiet time period was exposed, how many would be ashamed? How long do you spend each morning alone with the Lord? Alone with His Word? And that's what the Lord is knocking for. Dear sisters, and I know some of you deeply love the Lord, there are some delightful Christian women in Brisbane. But can I ask you a question? How long do you spend each day alone with God? Now, brethren, and remember in your home, you are the leading priest. You are the head. How long do you spend alone with the Word of God and in prayer? And that's what the Lord is knocking for. And then he makes this wonderful promise. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. The word sup means supper. The supper was the best meal in the East. And what the Lord is saying, even in Laodicea, is this. If you let me in for regular communion, I've got a surprise for you. I've got wonderful things to show you, wonderful things to reveal to you. In fact, both Father and Son will come and manifest ourselves to you. So that instead of the Lord Jesus being a stranger, he will become absolutely intimate. That is the teaching of John 14 and 15. And then the Lord says, if I may paraphrase this language, don't forget I'm hungry. I'm not only going to share you all the banquet that we have provided through grace, but I want to enjoy the crust of bread that you can give me. And then he closes by saying, to him that overcometh, meaning the person that can overcome the spirit of materialism, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am sat down with my Father in his throne. And then he closes by saying, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now you will notice, this is not my word. It's what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Just before the war, there was an Englishman who was one of the old-fashioned type. He had a family of about 8 children. He was a very, very well-known businessman, and he was an outstanding Christian. And when he came home at night, he would go into his little study, and the children would all come in, and they would discuss what they had been doing throughout the day. There was one particular girl that he had in the family which was particularly close to him. In fact, I think, when I read the story, far too close. And when all the other children had gone, she remained in the study. And he would open his letters, and he said that there was a silent telepathy between him and that daughter. On Saturday mornings, he would go for his walk, and this girl would be with him. And as they were walking through this lovely wood just outside of London, he said there was this silent telepathy. And the closeness was beautiful, in fact, indefinable. During a period just before his birthday, he noticed that this particular girl would excuse herself with the others after the little debate that they would have in the study. And when it came to his Saturday morning walk, she would politely and nicely excuse herself and say, "Daddy, I'm sorry, I can't go with you today." And this went on for about 2 months. And he said that he was heartbroken. Something was lost. The closeness had gone. And he felt it. It was his birthday. And he went into his little study, and mother came in with all the children and with their presents. And one by one, the children presented their presents. And the last person to present her present was this girl. It was a lovely box, and he lifted it and opened it. And inside was a pair of slippers, obviously handmade. And then the girl looked at her father and she said, "Father, they're handmade." "Yes," he said, "I know. You've been making them for 2 months, haven't you?" "Yes," she said. And then he looked down and, in a sense of embarrassment, said, "Dear, when you get me a present next time, don't make it. Buy it. It's you that I want, not the slippers." Beloved, the Lord is desperate for communion. Let's open our hearts and give it to him this morning, and then we shall know him. Amen.